Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you will, and we return to our study this evening of the book of Daniel, but just to fake you out a little bit, don't go there first. Take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 3. Just very quickly as we introduce our section for tonight. James chapter 3, before we go back to Daniel chapter 2, where we left off. Why James 3? Well, particularly because I want to frame up our narrative and the lesson, at least one of them, that we're going to really learn from Daniel chapter 2 tonight by considering this, a prominent theme that I think runs throughout the Bible. And that is this contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. So look at James chapter 3. Notice what James says, and this is just one of the places that we'll look that highlights this very difference. You remember what James writes here, beginning in verse 13, so the last paragraph of chapter 3. James asks this question, who among you is wise and understanding? And it's a good question, right? I mean, I think we will ask that. Maybe of ourselves, maybe of the world, maybe of people that we know. There are so many of life's difficulties and dilemmas that face us every single week. Maybe you've faced one of them this week, as you've thought, at least for me and my family, having moved here from Florida and having seen the news, why another hurricane? We ask these types of questions, don't we? About life, about the history of the world, about just anything and everything that requires wisdom. And James is posing the question and saying, who has that insight? Who has wisdom? Who has understanding? And here, at least a little bit, James gives us somewhat of an answer. He says this, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. In other words, true wisdom, James begins here by saying, true wisdom will demonstrate itself in a certain kind of fruit. But, verse 14, notice, he begins to draw this sharp contrast. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, so second kind of wisdom, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first, listen to these character qualities, pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now that is a very interesting way, don't you think, of measuring whether or not someone has true wisdom? I mean, let me just ask you, and this is not a trick question, how do we typically seek to measure wisdom in this life and in this world? You can answer. How does the world seek to typically measure that? How much money you have? Okay, so worldly success. Popular opinion, how many people agree with you? That's the wise person. Jeopardy. I'm sorry, Jeopardy? Random, useless trivia, maybe, for some people. RC? How old you are. True. Age doesn't always equal wisdom, as we'll see even in Daniel. Education. How many letters do you have behind your your name, what titles you've received, what recognition, what kind of studies you've been a part of, maybe your IQ, maybe for some of you, your SAT score, what college you went to, what honors you graduated with. That is how we typically would perhaps measure wisdom. That's how the world maybe gauges those types of things. But James here says there is another kind of wisdom, and there's another way to measure that. And there is a worldly wisdom, and there is a godly wisdom. And James says that the test of true wisdom and its source is seen in the kind of character and the moral fruit that it bears, that a person bears. It's very interesting, isn't it? You see, we live in a world where people are constantly posturing and putting themselves forward as though they are wise in their field of expertise, that they are the ones who have knowledge, insight, and understanding about life. You see that today, don't you? You see it all over the media. You see it in our world. You see people carried away with that mentality at your job, in schools. Maybe you see even recent examples of this in the political arena, in the political rhetoric flying around during this election season, as both Democrats and Republicans have both claimed the support of what so-called experts, whether it be scientists or doctors or researchers or economists or judges or law enforcement agents. You know, we live in a culture influenced by the idea that a certain group of experts always has the answers, and that an elite class of people always knows what is best, right? Whether it's the FDA or the USDA or some other acronym or the CDC, we're supposed to trust and follow the science, believe the experts because they're the ones who are really wise, who have answers and solutions to our problems. We tend to look to the professionals and the professors as the prophets of our day who can tell us what we as a country should do to ensure a brighter future, a more promising tomorrow based on the trends that they see and observe as they study and dissect our present political and economic climate and landscape. Just think of your own tendency in life. I mean, I know this is true for me. So many people are tempted, aren't we tempted, to put our hopes in the most recent projections and forecasts. But just turn on any news channel, listen to the latest political commentary from your favorite news outlet on the trajectory of our nation. Everyone seems to claim to have some kind of insight into our situation. Did you see that? I mean, do you never turn on those news outlets and hear guys say, you know what, I'm not really sure. I don't really know what to think. They're always giving their opinions as experts. Everyone seems to think they have the wisdom that is necessary to fix our most pressing problems. And yet, let me ask you this in light of what we read in James 3. When you look at the fruit, when you look at the fruit of that kind of wisdom, ask yourself this: do we live in a more peaceable, more righteous world today because we followed the wisdom of the world? The answer, of course, is no. And James' point is that the proof of wisdom is in the fruit of one's life and character as a Christian. Church, what kind of wisdom are we exhibiting to the world in a season that we find ourselves in? You see, throughout Scripture, we see very clearly that there are two kinds of wisdom. There is worldly wisdom, and there is divine wisdom. There is man's wisdom, and there is God's wisdom. And one, listen, is clearly superior to the other. In fact, God has declared to us, actually go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just tracing this theme, noting it very briefly in some passages that may be familiar to you before we jump into Daniel 2. God has declared to us in 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 25, for it is written, listen to this language, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and then the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, listen to this, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Skip down to verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you believe that tonight? Skip forward to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verses 19 and 20. Capture it well as summarized for us. What I'm trying to say here in the introduction, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. In the presence of the King of the universe, all of the expertise this world can muster is foolishness. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. They're vain, they're ineffective. We might say they're empty. What these passages declare to us, Daniel chapter 2 illustrates for us this evening. So go ahead and make your way there now. Daniel chapter 2. After the major prophets, before the minor prophets, Daniel chapter 2, Carrie, I think a few weeks ago, I think it seems like it's been a while, I guess we had a family meeting and a budget meeting, so finished chapter 1 for us at the stage for us to jump into this study. Tonight we begin chapter 2, and chapter 2 illustrates for us what these passages declare, that God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. That is the main point here, really, in this particular chapter. In our narrative that we begin this evening, and it'll take us a couple weeks at least to finish the section I was given, which is just even part of chapter 2, because it's a very long chapter. Carrie will pick up the actual vision that Daniel receives and explains, but in our narrative that we'll begin this evening, we see a rather stark and deliberate contrast between worldly wisdom and divine wisdom, between wisdom from above, to borrow James's language, and wisdom from below, or earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom. Two kinds, right? This huge gap, this huge chasm, this massive difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God, between the wise men of Babylon and the wisdom of Daniel. And just for an outline, it's going to be simple. I don't have a PowerPoint for you, so we'll make it simple. We'll keep it simple. As we walk through this chapter, we're going to see the emptiness of worldly wisdom, verses 1 through 13, and then the effectiveness of godly wisdom, at least the section I'll cover, verses 14 through 30. The emptiness of worldly wisdom, then the effectiveness of godly wisdom. And just in case you weren't here, you know, a few weeks ago, as Kerry walked through chapter 1, let me just give you a bit of context briefly. We pick up the narrative here, having seen already in chapter 1 that Daniel, you remember, along with his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and other young men from Israel, have been captured and taken into exile by the Babylonians. That's the setting of this book. It is the Babylonian exile after the siege of Jerusalem, which is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. The siege that was predicted by the prophets as a judgment against God's people for their sin and idolatry. We have also then been, in chapter 1, introduced briefly already to Daniel and to what kind of a man he is, a young man. A very young man, in our opinion, in perspective and culture, perhaps. But he is a man, though young, a man of integrity and robust faith and conviction of conscience, even as young as he is, look at chapter 1, verse 8, as he made up his mind, even in that foreign context, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with wine. And remember, Kerry pointed out to us that was a decision of faith and not health necessarily. And what was the result of this bold and unwavering conviction? You remember, God blessed him. Look at verse 9. It says that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Verse 17 of chapter 1 tells us that not just Daniel, but these four youths, Daniel and his three friends, right? God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams, of foreshadowing of our text tonight. And because of this blessing from God, look at verse 20, just finishing up our review. Verse 20 says that at the end of chapter 1, you remember, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found Daniel and his friends 10 times better than all the magicians and the conjurers who were in all his realm. Look, that is the point. That is what sets up chapter 2. In other words, think about this. The fear of God is what made Daniel and his friends wiser than all their teachers. Not their IQ, not their training. In fact, they were trained in a foreign context under the Babylonian wisdom. And it is this comment that sets us up for our chapter tonight, which serves to further put an exclamation point then on this theme, listen, of God's superior heavenly wisdom over man's earthly wisdom. In fact, let me point this theme and thread to you very quickly out in our very chapter. Over and over again in this chapter, chapter 2, God is called the God of heaven and is shown to be the one who reveals mysteries. Just look at chapter 2. I'll walk you through this real quick, just to prove that this is the emphasis here. Notice verse 18 of chapter 2. If you're an underliner or a highlighter, these verses would be really important. Notice verse 18 of chapter 2. When Daniel and his friends go to pray in this chapter, they pray, notice, not coincidentally, to the God of heaven concerning this mystery, this secret, this difficulty that requires wisdom to solve. And in verse 19, spoiler alert, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, because it's the God of heaven, it's the God above, who reveals this wisdom to us. And notice verses 27 and 28, just as we trace this thread and theme through this chapter, then Daniel takes what is revealed to him to King Nebuchadnezzar, and verses 27 and 28 say this, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, listen, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known. There is a God in heaven. And he's the one who reveals. He's the source of wisdom. Even two verses later in verse 30, Daniel acknowledges this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. The implication is Daniel understands this wisdom is from God above. It doesn't reside with, it isn't from any human, including himself. Look at verse 37 and verse 44. Two more times, Daniel loves to refer to God as the God of heaven, verse 37. The God of heaven, verse 44. But look lastly, look at the verse 47 of chapter 2, that what even Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, it's amazing in this particular book what this pagan king acknowledges and confesses. But even Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledges at the end of this chapter, as he appoints Daniel chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, look, God's wisdom is greater. Notice what he says. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings. Listen, and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. The point of this whole chapter is that true wisdom comes from God above. It comes from heaven. It is not found here. It's not found in the political commentaries that you see when you turn on your TV. It's not found in social media. It's not found in ivory tower institutions. It's not found in all the libraries of the world or in the minds of the experts. It is not found in men. It is not found in the expertise of the world's finest counselors, in the studied discipline of human ideas and philosophy, and the insights of so-called gurus who study all the trends. God alone, listen, God alone has the solution and the answer to all our world's dilemmas and problems and conundrums. God alone is the answer. God alone knows the future. He reveals his mysteries to those who fear him. So with that, as we walk through this, the first part of this narrative tonight, we're going to simply note the emptiness of worldly wisdom, verses 1 through 13, and that's all we'll have time for. We'll look at the effectiveness of godly wisdom next time. So notice, look with me first, then, at the emptiness of worldly wisdom illustrated in this narrative, verses 1 through 13. Let me read all the verses here. Just to get the seed in our minds. Notice, now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious. It's troubled to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the commandment from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. The emptiness of worldly wisdom. You see, in this first section, we get a glimpse of what worldly wisdom produces as the narrative initially focuses in on Nebuchadnezzar and his council and cohort of wise men and experts. And notice first in verses 1 through 3 how worldly wisdom fails to produce peace. Worldly wisdom is ineffective. It is empty because it fails to produce this critical fruit of peace. Notice, we see this in the life and experience of King Nebuchadnezzar, who, think about this, despite being at the very top of the global food chain, politically and militarily, ironically, he had very little peace within his own heart and mind. It is interesting how even the most powerful man in the world can be undone by his own personal fears in the quietude of his own heart and can doubt and be afraid and tremble when he's alone in his bed at night. You see, it doesn't matter what outward projection those in the world sort of put forth and posture themselves as. We know that when men are faced with themselves and their conscience is burdened, that there is no peace for the wicked. No matter how worldly wise they think they are. The author records, notice, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." Now, some believe and have pointed out that there might be some chronological problems with saying that this is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, because if you look back to chapter 1, and I don't remember, maybe Mary, maybe Carrie talked a little bit about this, at chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, we note that the period of training for Daniel and those young men was said to be 3 years. And at the end of chapter 1, in verse 18, it seems to indicate that that period of time had been completed and those men were presented to Nebuchadnezzar and brought into his cohort of counselors, so to speak, to serve him. And so the question has been, well, if that was a three-year process, then how could this be the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? And it would seem, as you read through chapter 2, that Daniel and his friends are considered in the category of wise men in the chapter. And there are a couple of possible explanations for that, none for certain, but one would simply be this, that in the Babylonian calendar, in the way that they counted years of reigning, they didn't count the year that you ascended to the throne. And so it could be that that year is when Daniel and his friends were taken in and began their three-year training. And so by the second year, as they completed the 3 years, it was their Nebuchadnezzar's second really full-term year, right? And that's how many have thought about explaining this. Another possibility could be that chapter 2 gives a bit of a flashback into a season in which Daniel and those men were still completing their training. That's also a possibility, and it explains at least a minor detail that we'll run into later, that why Daniel initially and those three men weren't called into the king's council at first and heard about this difficulty later. That's another possible explanation. But regardless of where we land on that, I think the point is simply this. The overall literary point, though, in this time stamp, so to speak, is, I think, this. Here we find a king who's not in his deathbed, in the declining years of his rule, but rather we find a leader who is in the strength of the second year of his reign, having come into power after defeating both Egypt and Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, having led the Babylonian army, who likewise just conquered and the coveted city of Jerusalem. Here we meet Nebuchadnezzar in the prime of his career. Literally, at the top of the known ancient world. And yet, how are we introduced to him? Do we read of him as a conquering warrior, fearlessly mounted on his horse, ready to lead his armies into battle? No, we meet him here first as a troubled and anxious man who, like a scared little boy, has just been awakened by a nightmare and is unable to fall back asleep. This happens in my house all the time. It's possible that this was a recurring nightmare that kept him up at night. Since the word dreams here is in the plural form, literally the text reads, he dreamed dreams, even though we know from the rest of the passage that it was really just one specific particular dream that he kept having, not multiple different dreams. And apparently the dreams so shook him to the very core that it drove his sleep away from him, is the language. The language is quite literally, his spirit was struck and his sleep passed over him. And with all his worldly wisdom and might, Nebuchadnezzar, you probably heard the name before, even in your history books, Nebuchadnezzar was still not immune to the personal insecurity that came with not knowing what this haunting vision meant for him and for the kingdom that he had built. See, do you remember what James says about worldly wisdom? It is characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, James says, there is disorder and every evil thing. Translation, there is no peace. Only anxiety that what you have achieved by your own prowess will soon be ripped away from your fingertips. And no doubt this gnawed at Nebuchadnezzar as he sat up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, worrying anxious, troubled, distraught about what this dream meant for the future. Have you ever done that? I mean, maybe not over a dream, but over something. Have you ever find yourself doing that at night when you can't sleep and your mind is going, your body is still, but your mind is going, you find yourself plotting and scheming in your own wisdom how to secure what it is that you want for the future. That's a very relatable place, isn't it? This is where Nebuchadnezzar was, even at the height of his power, with the world at his fingertips. It bothered Nebuchadnezzar so much that verse 2 says, notice, instead of waiting until morning, he gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the kind... To tell the king his dreams. You know, they didn't have... He didn't have social media at his fingertips at the time. He didn't have an internet full of research and YouTube videos and opinions and blogs. But as king, this is pretty much the same thing. These four classes represent distinct yet related branches of Babylonian wisdom. The word magicians here, don't read magicians and think, you know, the guys in the tuxedos pull rabbits out of hats. That's not the kind of magician that this is referring to. Rather, the term means literally engraver or writer, the root which comes from the verb to scratch or scribe with a pen or writing utensil. In other words, these were men who were experts, listen, on Babylon's ritual scrolls and sacred documents. That's who they were. Miller says, one commentator says, these were religious scribes or sacred writers who recorded and preserved the materials used in Babylonian religious activities and meticulously chronicled, for example, the movements of heavenly bodies in order to gain religious wisdom from them. They were experts on those documents. The second group, called conjurers or enchanters, referred to men who specialized in incantations and often were called on to perform exorcisms in Daniel's day and were believed to have the expertise to communicate with the dead and the spirit world. That's this group. Sorcerers refers to those who practice witchcraft, which included the use of a variety of potions and herbs and charms, all of which is denounced in the Old Testament. And finally, Chaldeans here probably refers to an elite sect of high class priests from among the Chaldean tribal ethnic group in southern Babylonia who specialized in astrology because they believed strongly in the religious significance of the movement and pattern of heavenly bodies. In fact, one historian records that in 500 BC, a Babylonian astronomer by the name of a Babylonian astronomer was able to keep such accurate records that he calculated the length of the year down to 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, 41 seconds. And that's only 26 minutes and 55 seconds too long. Just by observing, heavenly bodies and keeping data and records. So they did a lot of studying. They observed trends, and by those trends, they were supposedly said to be able, or they claimed at least, to be able to foretell future events or make sense of what had happened. So it's not difficult to see how all of these classes of men were viewed by Nebuchadnezzar in that day as having some kind of valuable insight for the king of Babylon, right? These were the experts. These were the Elon Musks. But regardless of the nuanced difference between these different groups listed here, all of them, here's the point, are collectively, look at verse 12, called the wise men under that umbrella. And on this night, they were all summoned by Nebuchadnezzar to answer one disturbing question. These were the political consultants, trend spotters, and religious gurus of the day. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted all the resident experts of his royal cabinet there. He wanted the full faculty of the empire's leading scholars working on one problem. All the best the world can offer in its wisdom. And the wave of his hand, Nebuchadnezzar had them. He had them at his disposal, ready to give their two cents and to weigh in on whatever was troubling the king. So, notice, they came in and stood before the king. When the king can't sleep, nobody can sleep, right? And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. You see, here now, using the same verb as earlier that's translated troubled, or my spirit was struck, disturbed, Nebuchadnezzar now says, though, here's what he adds. He says specifically what it is that troubles him. Did you notice? What is it that troubles him? It is his lack of understanding. But you see, there is a limit to worldly wisdom. Here we see that even the wisest military leader still fears the unknown. And he has no peace. Worldly wisdom, beloved, fails to produce real and genuine personal peace. We see that in Nebuchadnezzar's example. But notice, secondly, verses 4 through 13, and the rest of this section, how worldly wisdom fails to also produce insight, real insight, truth. Worldly wisdom always dances around the truth. Have you noticed that? It never gets right at it. It never comes right out and says, this is what it is, and you can test it. It's not what worldly wisdom does. It fails to produce real, genuine insight. What we all need, wisdom. And here the narrative begins to spotlight not Nebuchadnezzar, but the wise men of Babylon, as the king's problem quickly becomes their problem. Notice, and at first, though, they didn't expect to be called upon at such a strange hour of the night. Their expectation, though, once they were there, was that probably still business as usual. Right, the king, okay, weird timing, but probably the same old thing we've experienced before with him. The king would ask them their opinion on something. They would give him their opinion, their expert opinion, and that would be the end of that. And he'd go back to sleep, be comforted. So they say to Nebuchadnezzar what they've likely said to him many times before, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants. We will declare the interpretation. But this time, you notice, this time Nebuchadnezzar changes the request on them. He throws a curveball. It would seem at this point that he is no longer interested in playing the usual game. He is sick of the Facebook algorithm that feeds him only what he thinks he wants to hear. This time, this night, he wants the truth. And that's a dangerous thing. And by the way, just think about this as an implication. God is sovereign over the dreams and the sleep of pagan rulers. God is sovereign over what lodges in a president's mind, and he cannot shake it. Nebuchadnezzar's experience was orchestrated by God. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, Nebuchadnezzar was having divinely prompted nightmares. And they were driving him to do God's bidding. Do you know a proverb for that? What does Proverbs 21:1 say? The king's heart, what? Is like channels of water. In the hands of the Lord, he turns it wherever he wishes. And this night, Nebuchadnezzar could not shake the fact that he now wanted the truth. He didn't want to play the game anymore. He was sick of it. And so he replies, the command from me is firm. Notice verse 5. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. You see, this time, here are the new rules. This time, not only does Nebuchadnezzar want them to interpret his dream for him, not only does he want them to give, you know, hey, just give your opinion on what do you think about this? I mean, anybody can do that. But he first wants them to tell him what he dreamed. And that was something that they had never done before. One commentator writes this, the astrologers were skilled, if you think about this, in interpreting dreams, and they had manuals, even, that explained various dream symbols. Samples of these Akkadian dream manuals have been discovered. All the wise men needed to know was the nature of the dream so that their rules could be applied and an interpretation derived. Right? There was actually a science to this. Such explanations would not have been reliable, but would have satisfied ignorant people. Another commentator mentions this. He says, and this is helpful, just a historical background, right? These experts in dreams worked on the principle that dreams and their sequel followed an empirical law which, given sufficient data, could be established. The dream manuals, of which several examples have come to light, consist accordingly of historical dreams and the events that followed them, arranged systematically for easy reference. So they had like these reference books, right? Since these books had to try to cover every possible eventuality, they became inordinately long. Only the expert could find his way through them. And even he, though, had to know the dream to begin with before he could search for the nearest possible parallel. That's how it worked, right? It's kind of like, you know, the mystery of AI for us just kind of broken down for me at one point was like, oh, well, that's not, it's just like a powerful search engine, you know, but you need the data first. And without the content of the dream itself, though, they were up a creek without a paddle. Without any data to work with, they were faced with an impossible task, and they knew it. See, it's easy to sound like an expert when you're just expected to give your opinion about the data that everyone has access to, right? The world does that all the time. You know, the unbelieving world, think of some examples, takes a look at the data that everybody has, the data, let's say, of creation, and seeks to explain its origins away with sophisticated scientific theories that sound intellectual and plausible and smart. And it's good enough to fool some. The world of psychotherapy is built upon a mountain of academic study and research and observational data on human behavior. And not all of that data is bad, and can be helpful. But for many ignorant people, the world will accept any answer as long as it sounds smart, even if it isn't true. But at the end of the day, who really knows the truth about how things truly are? Who really knows what is really in the heart of man and why men ultimately do what they do? Right? Who really knows what actually happened at the beginning and how all of creation came into existence? Who knows that? Who is there? You see, some things can only be known for certain by revelation. And without fully realizing, this is what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. He wanted to know what his counselors could not give him. He wanted real wisdom and insight. He had no idea what he was asking for, but he wanted wisdom from above. and they couldn't give it to him. And in the infinite wisdom of God, it was put into the king's heart this very night to force the issue. Why? To expose the incompetence and the emptiness of the world's wisdom. By the threat of a gruesome and painful death, no less, along with the ruin of everything that these wise men owned. That it was not uncommon for Babylonian kings to be so barbaric in their punishments, you know, to be torn limb from limb, right? Literally to be made into limbs, was death by dismemberment, and it's as bad as it sounds. And turning one's house into a literal dunghill, so to speak, was a sign to everyone else that not only would a man lose his life, but also his legacy. That was the threat of punishment. But even with such motivation, notice verse 7. The wise men have nothing more to offer, and so all they can do is insult the king by repeating themselves. Notice what they answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." They sound like a broken record. It's like the script has come to an end, like the teleprompter is run out, and all they can do is use their usual programmed response, as you know, hoping that, hey, maybe he just didn't hear us the first time, maybe it didn't register. Let me put the coin in again. Let me hit the button again. Let's hit play again, and maybe the outcome will be different. But what was the king's nightmare now becomes their nightmare, as Nebuchadnezzar, notice, calls them on their bluff. Look at verses 8 and 9. The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen, the command from me is firm, and that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know, that you can declare to me its interpretation." You see, in response to their stalling, Nebuchadnezzar collectively accuses the whole group of wise men of conspiring together to manipulate him and to literally buy time. We use that phrase as well, right? To buy time until the time is changed. It's literally what the original says. It's probable that they were hoping that he would forget or somehow change his mind on a whim, as maybe he had done on some other issues before. Nebuchadnezzar was not exactly known for his steadiness and self-control. So they thought, maybe, you know, let's roll the dice again. But to their dismay, the king here doubles down. He says, "There's only one decree for you." In other words, there is no alternative. There are no other terms. There are no other options. There are no other outs. This is an ultimatum, and it's been settled in his mind. Because he repeats the fact here, notice, the command from me is firm, it's certain, it's sure, I'm not changing. One writer says, it is as if Nebuchadnezzar suspected all along the emptiness of the diviner's alleged ability to foretell the future and was determined to put them to the test. Wolford writes, if they had genuine supernatural ability to interpret a dream, think about this, they should also, it makes sense, right? They should also have the power to reveal its content, right? If that's what you claim, then you should be able to do this. It seems clear that Nebuchadnezzar was not willing to accept an easy interpretation of his dream, but wanted proof that his wise men had divine sources of information beyond the ordinary. And he forces the issue now. But the last part of verse 9, notice the reason for his unusual and unique request becomes crystal clear. Look at what he says. his reasoning. Look at the end of verse 9. If I can find it. That if you do not... Therefore, tell me the dream. Here it is. That I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. You see what Nebuchadnezzar is concluding here? His reasoning is that their ability to tell him his dream without him telling them what it is would prove to him that they could indeed do what they claimed, and that is interpret it properly and accurately for him as well. And it's reasonable. In that sense, it makes sense if that's what they claim. But it is at this point that the wise men, having been backed into a corner in a last-ditch effort to reason with the king, listen, make perhaps one of the most honest and ironic, unintentional confessions recorded in Scripture. And I love this. You know, here we find the secret confessions of paganism. Notice the theologically loaded admission. Perhaps they didn't realize what they were saying. Perhaps they didn't realize who they were setting up to come after. But look at verses 10 and 11. And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, finally, they wave the white flag. Notice when he says, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. In other words, we can't do it. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And you're saying, well, but that's what you claim to be able to communicate to. And unwittingly, they are pronouncing themselves frauds. And notice first how their confession perfectly sets up the contrast that we pointed out earlier in the beginning, that true wisdom is indeed, listen, not found here on earth, rather in heaven above. Notice, in their words, they emphasize twice, there is not a man on earth. There's not a man on earth. It's not here. And there's no one else who could declare to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And look, in a sense, they are right on. In other words, even the experts here are acknowledging the limits of their wisdom and admitting to Nebuchadnezzar that what he's wanting is not to be found in the realm of this world. And one writer says, actually, this was a major confession on the part of these men, admitting that they could not do what they were supposed to do. Their business was to make contact with the divine realm and find out such information. And so without thinking, the wise men have more or less confessed to the king that they are charlatans deserving of death for deceiving the king. The word here that they use to describe the king's request is difficult. It's from a root word meaning heavy. In other words, it is too weighty of a matter for them to lift for him. But there are things that simply are out of the realm of our ability as men to solve. There are dilemmas, there are questions that we want answers to that we simply cannot resolve apart from the revelation of God. That's a fact. It should be plain for us as Christians to acknowledge in all humility that there are matters of cosmic significance and that are simply above our pay grade, that human wisdom alone, apart from God's help, no matter how expert you are, no matter how much you study, though there are issues that you cannot handle and you cannot understand, issues into which human insight cannot penetrate without God's merciful condescension and revelation. I cannot help but think of the language of Psalm 130, verse 1. O Lord, the psalmist says there, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. The psalmist there understood this. I don't barge into the eternal counsel of God. There are just some things that are too weighty for me. After all, Deuteronomy 29:29, you know it, the secret things belong to the Lord. So how appropriate then are Solomon's words here. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 3. Listen. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God here. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. Beloved, not only does worldly wisdom fail to produce peace, but here we see also that worldly wisdom fails to produce true insight. It is empty. It is ineffective. This is what God was teaching Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what he's teaching you and I tonight. Whether we realize it or not, whether Nebuchadnezzar realized it or not. Notice lastly his response to this honest confession from the wise men, verses 12 through 13. Because of this, the king became indignant, very furious, and they gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He was done. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. See, the king's conclusion was that the whole system is broken and corrupt, and the entire swamp needed to be drained. Dear friends, worldly wisdom is just like that. It is empty. As Christians, we can't always believe the experts. And I'm not advocating a culture of Christian conspiracy theories either, questioning the powers that be always. I'm saying that if it's not wisdom from above, if it's not a biblical principle, then we have to make sure we keep a right perspective about it, that we don't exalt it to that place, especially as it pertains, listen, to the future and even the state and the fate of our world, of our country. And here in Daniel 2, verses 1 through 13, we see the emptiness of worldly wisdom. Next time we'll pick it up in verse 14 as we consider the contrast in the effectiveness of godly wisdom in the example set for us by Daniel and his friends. Let me just read. Turn to Job 28. Let me close here, and then we'll maybe do one implication question. I love Job 28 because it puts an exclamation point even on this. Job 28, beginning verse 12. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. In other words, you can't buy it. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. The acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. verse 23, God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. And he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure. When he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And we will see that in spades as we study Daniel's life. So we'll look at that next time. But we've got 4 minutes. One question that I think is going to, it might be a difficult one, but we'll see how it goes. How does this influence the way we think even about our upcoming election? I'm not asking who you're voting for. I'm just asking, what are the implications? We can't be afraid to go there. What are the implications of the warning given here that we see in just 1 through 13 for how we think about the future of and the direction of our country, who we listen to, those kinds of things, what we find our hearts drawn to? Look, that is a prime implication, I'm telling you, of this book, of this chapter, because that is the target. That's even what kept Nebuchadnezzar up at night. What's going to happen to my empire? Stephanie said, do as much biblical research as we can, as our conscience allows, and is our responsibility, Christians, make our decision, and then turn off the news. It's good. I mean, ultimately, I think for me, one of the greatest implications is that we don't put our hope in those things, right? No matter what side we fall on. That's not making light of the decision that we make with our conscience and the privilege that we have in a country that we can vote and at times have a way to participate, perhaps, in choosing who, humanly speaking, in choosing who is our next ruler. But in the end, I think we need to learn from Daniel that there is a situation. There are possibilities of situations in which even if it's not our candidate and the policies aren't what we think are wisest or best, economically, politically, whatever, God says, it's okay. You can still trust me. You can still be faithful, that you can still fear me. And that look, I think you'll see as we walk through this book that Daniel has been presented with even great opportunities to exercise his faith and put it on display and give glory to God because of the difficult political situation he found himself in. And so we have to keep that in our minds. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you for this book. What a stirring reminder, what appropriate words. How helpful, Lord, to see how you are the Lord of history. You are the God of heaven. There is a God in heaven. May we believe that. And you, the God of heaven, have seen fit to reveal yourself to us. What a privilege. Lord, may we never take that for granted. Lord, help us to be a people, no matter what climate, no matter what direction this world and our country and our culture goes, may we be a people who fear you and put your wisdom on display and give you all glory, the glory due your name. And one day, Father, even as we'll see in this great promise, in this vision, you will set up an everlasting kingdom. And we'll be with you, and you will win. And we look forward to that day. And that is our great hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.